Friends, we again turn to the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 22 today. I think I'll pick up the tail end of verse 40 of chapter 21. I have page 904. And read through verse 29 of Luke 22. This is the word of the Lord, which the Holy Spirit himself impressed upon his servant Luke, and has been handed down in this faithful form to us. Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. 'What are you going to do?' he asked. 'This man is a Roman citizen.' The commander went to Paul and asked, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered. Then the commander said, 'I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship.' 'But I was born a citizen,' Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. I have a question for the young people here this morning. If each of you kids is anything like I was when I was under my parents' roof, occasionally you get in trouble. You get busted. So what is it that you immediately say to mom or dad when they catch you doing something that you shouldn't be doing? What's the first thing you say? Oh, I'm sorry. Right? We almost whine. Oh, I'm so sorry. I apologize. Well, the word apology actually appears in our text today. Maybe you didn't hear it because it's translated as defense. Verse 1, listen now to my defense. And the word is actually apologia, meaning a reasoned statement or argument. It has only been in the last 100 years or so that the English word apology has come to mean a humbled or sniveling response. Apologia is where we get the word apologetics. Christian apologetics are the science and techniques of explaining and defending the gospel. Sometimes you may hear the word used in political circles. Like maybe I say, let me give an apology for the flat tax. I don't mean that the flat tax has offended and I need to say sorry for it. I mean, listen to my defense of a flat tax system and how it can improve our economy. That would be an apology. Our text today records one of the gospel apologies that Paul publicly testified to in the final years of his life. And so we ought to examine today's text with an eye for what he does and how we can apply apologetics to our own testimonies of what God has done. We know from our ongoing study of Acts that Paul has come to Jerusalem for a number of purposes. He wanted to bring that offering to Jerusalem, to the saints from the Gentile churches. He wanted to encourage them and foster a unity throughout this global church by testifying to the marvelous growth that God had wrought through the ministry of Paul throughout the Greek and Roman worlds. He knew through the Spirit that it was likely he would suffer, even being bound. However, just like Jesus, he obeyed. He obeyed the Father and pressed on towards Jerusalem, regardless of the cost. And as we learned in chapter 21, it has been costly. He was accused, even by the Jewish Christians, of not being Jewish enough. So he humbly submitted himself to the Jerusalem elders, and he undertakes ceremonial purification. And while he's in the temple for these ceremonies, he is spotted by a group of Jewish unbelievers that he had irritated fiercely during previous years of ministry in Ephesus. Now, the faithful Jews who had gathered in the city for the Pentecost celebration were the most strict adherents to not only the law of Moses, but all of the additional legalism which had been heaped on by the scribes and the lawyers, supposedly to avoid breaking the law. The burden which had been placed on the people contained all of these minute details that we might even find humorous now if we were to go back and look at all of the codes that they had written. Walk no further than 3,000 paces on the Sabbath. Don't pluck a gray hair. That would be working. Don't spit out an olive pit. These are the sorts of things that had been written into the additional law. It sounds a little bit ridiculous, but this was the environment of Jewish ceremonial observance that Jesus came during to free us from, to free the Jews from, but that many Pharisees and legalists continued to cling to. And in fact, many still do. An Orthodox Jew in our time would make a pot of coffee on Friday and then drink it stale and cold on Saturday so as not to do any work. Pentecost itself had become the specific feast day for those who worshipped the law. It was the one holiday where the legalists came out of the woodwork with incredible enthusiasm and zeal. And it was in this climate, it was on this holiday weekend, if you will, Pentecost weekend, that Paul was confronted in the temple. And it was a mob of legalists who had begun to punch and kick and beat him until the hundreds of soldiers standing by, in case of an insurrection or disturbance during the feast, they came running to his rescue. The tribune who had first arrested Paul, placing him in those prophesied chains, as you remember, had assumed Paul was a criminal, assuming he was an Egyptian assassin who had led an attack on a previous feast. Paul surprises him when he speaks in the Greek language and assures him that he is in fact a Jew. And Paul is granted permission to speak to the crowd. The tribune allows for it, hoping to gain some insight into what exactly would cause this Jewish mob to beat up one of their countrymen. And so that's where we pick up this morning. And the text says that he addressed them in the Hebrew tongue, which is Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and considered a sacred language, while the people of Palestine spoke a similar language, a dialect, called Aramaic. This is the first indicator of Paul's apologetics. He deliberately addresses his target audience in the vernacular that they knew best. He connects with them directly and powerfully. And the mob is caught off guard, so much so that the text tells us they fell silent. In verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew. I'm just like all of you. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, we live in an era where the use of the term Jew can be very loaded. And I'll even confess that I have insinuated the slur myself, that Jews are extra frugal. Paul's announcement that he is a Jew is meant to be loaded with the richness of the spiritual heritage. He's trying to connect with them. Connect with them because they were all Israelites who had been under God's providence for these many centuries. Now I think we, perhaps, sometimes like to think that we have a monopoly on God's blessing. And particularly, I think, those of us who are of Frise descent. But remember, all of the historic Catholic world worships a Jewess in Mary. All of Christianity worships a Jew in Jesus. And the Hebrews have been worshiping the one true God for thousands of years. The Frisians, on the other hand, murdered one of their first missionaries sent to them, St. Boniface, in 754 AD. They were just savages back then, wallowing in the muck of the Low Countries, content to worship the false gods of the Vikings. It wasn't until the 12th and 13th centuries that Christianity became firmly established in Frisia. A little history lesson to remind us that being a Jew means a spiritual pedigree thousands of years old. Being Dutch means that your ancestors murdered missionaries and rejected the gospel of Jesus for hundreds of years before the Spirit's reforming work took hold. Paul goes on to describe his upbringing. Brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law. He says, "Not only am I the same ethnicity as you, I have a first-class Pharisaical education. I was born and raised a hardcore legalist." This is how he's identifying with them. "I was zealous for God as all of you are today." He's almost saying, "Shucks, guys, I don't blame you for trying to kill me. I used to do the same thing. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." He says, "You can go and ask the priests and the Sanhedrin. They gave me the authority to chase Christians to Damascus and back." And so Paul, in his apology, is invoking the testimony of history. He's invoking the testimony of actual living authorities whom he had worked for and with, while he was still operating under the guise of defending the legalistic hierarchy. Not a bad tactic of apologetics. Refer to commonly understood history to identify with your audience. Sometimes we are so eager or nervous to proclaim the gospel, we just bang people over the head with it. Paul's approach is saying, find some common ground first. Starting in verse 6, Paul begins to recount the events of his conversion, which are documented in Acts chapter 9. There is an extra detail included in this account that the Holy Spirit did not include in chapter 9. He says, about noon. Now, some who are skeptical of Scripture, skeptics of Christianity, have said, Paul's really not an apostle. He didn't see Jesus. It was high noon in the Syrian desert. He must have had heat stroke. Oh no, my friends. This extra detail is included by Paul to say it was bright and sunny at high noon when the glory, the Shekinah glory, the blinding majesty of God Himself in His resurrected Son was revealed. It was brighter than the noonday sun, and it struck me blind as a bat. I fell down in the dirt, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's response is one of those kind of classics. A dumbfounded human interacting with God. It's illustrated like that many times in Scripture. When Peter wanted to build a couple of booths on the hill at Jesus' transfiguration. Or Moses sheepishly hiding in the cleft of the rock. Or Jacob trying to wrestle God. Maybe Adam and Eve cowering naked and hiding, presuming God can't find them. Saul says, Who are you, Lord? Wondering out loud, while at the same time acknowledging the presence of deity. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Which Saul knew at that moment on the Damascus Road, he is now including in his sermon in our text today. His defense before the crowd, his apologetic, is now a resurrection sermon. In a subtle and clever way, he gets right to the meat of what any apologetic must entail. Jesus is alive. Paul then invokes the testimony of all the eyewitnesses who were there and saw the light. And you know what? It must have been a lot of guys, because the word says that they were under orders by the Sanhedrin to bring back Christians, both men and women, bound. And they would have been kicking and screaming. So I imagine Saul had quite an entourage to help him with this work. There were many, many eyewitnesses to even that event, this blinding light. Paul says, go check with some of those guys. They're still living. They saw the glory. But they didn't hear the message. That was special. That was Jesus rebuking me for persecuting His true church and instructing me that I had a whole new purpose, an apostolic mission. He goes on saying that those witnesses had to lead him the rest of the way into Damascus by the hand on account of his blindness. And then he cleverly crafts his narrative to involve another witness, Ananias. I say clever because Paul always gives just the information that will make the message more expedient. He describes Ananias not just as a prophetic Christian pillar in the early Damascus church, but as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He's still connecting with his audience. Paul is illustrating that we have to be shrewd in our defense of the gospel. Gentle as doves, yes, but wise as serpents also. It was at Ananias' home that he received more detail of his call. The Lord speaks through this devout host in whose home he's in. The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Paul is saying, don't argue with me, argue with God. Paul again knows his audience. When he quotes Ananias' prophetic utterance, he emphasizes the God of our fathers, that one true holy God who had been with the Israelites through thick and thin. He mentions the righteous one, which means the only faultless one, only the true Messiah, really. Amidst this mob, this pile of self-righteous Jews, he announces that he, Paul, was appointed to see and hear the resurrected, righteous Son of God and to be his witness. Now, verse 16, if you still have your Bibles open, has been misunderstood by some. Ananias tells Paul to get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Some have taken this the wrong way and tried to understand baptism as the saving function. It's referred to as regenerative baptism. That baptism is what truly saves a sinner. So this is a passage that demands that we look at the idiom of the original language. It is the phrase which follows, which qualifies this washing away of our sins. Our text reads, the qualifier, calling on his name. In Greek, it means that the name of the Lord controls, it decides, and presides over all that was described in the sentence before it. Friends, baptism does not save a soul. It is the calling on the name of the Lord, the belief in who Christ was and is, what he did and does, that faith in him, that is what washes away our sins. And once that faith is realized, I like how the King James puts it here. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And if Paul had had a family, Ananias would have added, and your whole household as well. Baptism is the obedient response to being brought into God's new covenant. Are there and will there be unbaptized people in heaven? Oh yes, you can bet on it. I know of at least one. The thief on the cross. Paul wrote to Corinth, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." They are two separate things. And Paul, in his brilliant apology, separates them. He made it clear in Aramaic. Luke makes it clear in Greek, and it has been misunderstood by readers of English. And this is a perfect example of why our tradition places a high value on the study of the original languages. And it's also a faithful example of including right doctrine about baptism in our apologetics, emphasizing the saving work of Christ as the gospel, but also telling what we can do in being baptized in an obedient act as covenant people. It's the suitable response, really, for a person who has believed in Christ Jesus and repented from their former ways. Romans 10:13 reads, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Paul goes on to recount the time that Jesus again appeared to him. Now, Jesus wasn't directly telling Paul what to do all the time, every day. Much of the time, Paul was relying on the Spirit and prayer and Scripture, just as we do for guidance. But one thing is clear. Paul, in his apostolic office, had direct communication from our Lord numerous times. In this exchange, Jesus said, "Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And Paul sort of decides to argue with God. I think he actually remained in Jerusalem about 15 days after being told specifically to leave. And this is a picture of how we mature as servants of God. This is early in Paul's ministry. And so he decides to argue with God. He's in the early stages of his faith. He thinks that he knows what's best for the ministry. Verses 19 and 20, he tells God, "Why wouldn't they listen to me? They'll see what a massive transformation I've had from murderer of Christians to a Christian myself." But of course they wouldn't listen to him. They didn't listen to Jesus himself, who had fit the description of Messiah from throughout the Old Testament and had had a 3-year miracle and teaching ministry among them. You know what? It's been 25 years since Saul was converted. He has now become a mature Christian. He no longer argues with God. In fact, now he takes everything in stride, in the full confidence that God's perfect will is playing out. And I think this too is a significant indicator in what our own apologies need to look like. We have to accept providence. We can't get argumentative with the Almighty because we think things should be different. And maybe for us this manifests itself in a spirit of complaining or throwing ourselves a little pity party when things seem difficult. I mean, I don't think we really have a clue about difficulty. How many of us have been repeatedly beaten for our testimony? I would venture that no one here has ever endured physical violence for testifying of Christ's saving power. Yet we all get our panties in a bunch over misunderstandings on Facebook or texts or emails. What is our defense going to be? What is our biblically apologetic response? Even more, can we apply the same honest, shrewd, and winsome efforts to all of our communications so that we will not be guilty or accused of offense in our day-to-day operations? Something for us to think about before we press send in that text or email. Paul had to learn that God had a plan, that he was in charge. I'm sure it was just as shocking to Paul when he heard the plan as it was when he retold it to those Pharisees on this day who were ready to kill him. God sometimes ordains circumstances which seem completely contrary to our gifts or our very constitution, the way we are made up. That's why we ought not judge outcomes based on our present circumstances. As the former Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld is famous for saying, we don't know what we don't know. We only see what's right in front of us. Early in Paul's conversion, he couldn't fathom what the Lord might have in store for him. But by now, he literally just rolls with the punches. And he gets to the actual charge that Christ personally gave him, verse 21. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, the mob had been listening intently to his winsome apologetics thus far until he says one buzz word, Gentiles. At this point, the fertilizer hits the propeller. Paul is not willing to compromise the truth of his calling, even though it may make circumstances much worse. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Kind of a comical scene, really, but deadly serious. Remember what Paul said about his own participation in Stephen's stoning? Remember how that played out in Acts chapter 7? Paul held the coats of those who threw the rocks. These folks were taking their nice outer cloaks off to do the dirty work of execution. The only thing that was that they were in the temple courtyard, which had been harrowed and manicured, and there weren't any rocks, just handfuls of dirt to throw in their rage. The tribune, the man in charge, is completely confused, probably because he didn't speak Aramaic, and because the scene has just transitioned from a calm oratory into a dirt-chucking melee. This tribune says to himself, I know how to get to the bottom of this. I'll just torture him. They haul Pastor Paul into the barracks and stretch his arms around something so that the flesh and muscles of his back are taut. And then they prepare to flog him. This is the cat of nine tails, the flagella, the dreaded instrument with which our Lord was excruciatingly tortured before his crucifixion. A handle with cords of leather that had barbs of metal or bone at each end to sink into human tissue and then be ripped out, maiming the victim for life. Now Paul, he's just the master of presenting just the right critical piece of information at just the right time. Now at any point earlier in chapter 21 or 22, he could have announced his citizenship and been unlocked from those chains. But after enduring the beating by his fellow Jews, after taking opportunity to defend the truth of Christianity, he knows that he can avoid being maimed by the flagella. He says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" The centurion and tribune can hardly believe what they're hearing. "Why didn't you say something?" You see, the flagella was such a brutal device that Roman law prohibited it from being used on citizens, only on enemies. Further, if you violated a citizen's rights in this way, you would be executed. So by speaking up at just the right moment, Paul has just saved the life of the centurion and the tribune, saved the life of those who would have condemned and punished him without proper protocol. The tribune even adds that he had acquired his citizenship by paying a high price, probably a bribe, just to be a second-class citizen of Rome, out there toiling on the battlefields for decades. While Paul continues, "Oh yeah? I was freeborn. I'm a first-class citizen, a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. There's an element here of what we call common grace. The government has extended the grace of God without even knowing what they are doing. We as citizens of the United States, still, though it feels as though it may get oppressive, we still are experiencing the common grace of God in the protections that we enjoy. This is a fine text for understanding that common grace that can be offered by governments. And this is a remarkable passage, friends. Paul has matured to a solid confidence in what his Lord is up to. He isn't interested in unnecessary suffering or premature martyrdom or the pity of self-preservation. He remains faithful, trusting that God's providence will be just right. He continues to lift up the Christ, knowing what Jesus said, "Lift me up and I will draw all men unto me." The suffering that Paul does endure underpins his joyous apologetics. Remember the last time that he had been bound in the stocks in Philippi? They had his legs stretched as far as they could go in leg stocks, stretching him into the splits. And what does he do? He sang hymns all through the night. He wasn't happy about it. Even better, he was joyful. He remembered that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Friends, today's text makes mention of that fateful day when after preaching a beautiful sermon, God's servant Stephen was stoned. And the Spirit includes that Paul was there. Paul's address, what we read of Acts 22 today, starts out, "Brothers and fathers." It's the same way Stephen had started his message that last day of his life. And I think Paul's witnessing that event, Paul being there, had started the chain of events of his conversion. And I think that's something that he thinks back on and recalls. What a shame that he was part of that. But what a testimony Stephen gave. I imagine today, Paul and Stephen must just be enjoying the richest fellowship in heaven together. And that had started into motion, this conversion. And it starts and it reveals the attitude that Paul now has. It's the very same attitude that a dying Stephen had, that a spit on and bleeding Jesus had. The attitude of trust and even grace amidst awful circumstances. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As we endure our circumstances, we must lift up our Lord, shrewdly, but unflinchingly, defending His truth and seasoning our approach with the grace that is greater than all sin. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your servants who came before us. We thank you for the instrument you used in Stephen's death, the last moments of his life, to impact Paul, so that he was always concerned with expressing your truth. Not with a thump over the head, but with this graciousness, with this tolerating of persecution, yet measured by this shrewdness and wisdom that enabled him to sort of navigate through these circumstances by your will and your power. You were guiding him. And that very same Spirit is guiding us. And so we thank you, and we ask for confidence, wisdom, shrewdness, gentleness, to graciously apologize for what you have done. Not saying, I'm sorry I'm a Christian, but saying, this is what the Lord has done in me. This is what he did mightily on the road to Damascus. These are the people who saw it. These are my fellow eyewitnesses. I thank you for bringing us into fellowship with one another who know of each other's sufferings, but also know of the incredible grace that you have poured out on each one of us. Deepen our fellowship with one another as we share our sadnesses and our brokenness, and yet always conclude by saying what you have done for us, what you did, Lord Jesus, in your earthly ministry, what you did on that Sunday morning 2,000 some years ago, overcoming the grave. Oh, we praise you, Jesus, for your obedience, which then Paul mimicked, willingly going to incarceration. Lord, will you continue to minister to us throughout the remainder of this study of the book of Acts? May it not return void as we continue to look at Paul's apologetics and take note of them. Lord, equip us to give testimony to what you have done. There are so many who need to hear it. There are so many lies in the world. And yes, it's exclusive. It's an exclusive message that you have elected and foreknown and sovereignly chosen who it is that you will call. And so, out of your sovereignty, out of your power, use us as instruments of telling, as a group of sumas apologists for the gospel. We know that we have the same Spirit in us that was in Stephen, that was in Paul. The Spirit that you sent, Lord Jesus, the Comforter. You have not left us orphans, and we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for this day. Guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.